Read together in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the situation here is that David is king over one tribe. He is king over the tribe of Judah. There are 11 tribes that have rebelled against David as king and formed their own kingdom, but two of the major powerful figures within that northern kingdom have recently died. And God is about to bring the 11 tribes together with the one tribe of David so that all tribes unite together under David as king. And so we read from chapter 5 and verse 1. It says there, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites," the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, "he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, 'The lame and the blind shall not come into the house.'" Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. And David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord and said, "You shall not go up." Sorry, and he, God, said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Geza. Let's pray now as we come to think about that part of God's word. Heavenly Father, it's a solemn thing now to come and sit under your word. I have a serious responsibility to explain your word rightly, and each one of us here has a serious responsibility to respond to your word with a soft heart. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, it is the moment that you've all been waiting for. We have been waiting for this moment for decades, have we not? Or at least in your case, if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you've been waiting for several chapters now. Do you remember how it started in 1 Samuel chapter 13? There, the reigning king Saul made a dreadful choice. He defied the command of the Lord and he offered up sacrifices for himself. And God, we know, gave him the unadorned news. Your kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it will be given to a man after God's own heart. It was dreadful news. And yet, it was good news. A man after God's own heart would reign on the throne of God's people. The disobedient and the ineffective reign of Saul would not last. And so it was hard news at the time. And yet, it was good. And so our hearts were moved on that day back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when the little shepherd boy was chosen. It was a special moment. And yet, there was a long way to go. For though Saul seemed to know that David had been chosen by the Lord, yet he resisted and he persecuted David. We well remember the spears that were flung and the intelligence reports that David was receiving from Jonathan to stay away, and the nights that David spent in caves on the run. Indeed, the years that he spent in enemy territory trying to escape the long arm of Saul. And we remember the joy when he was finally anointed king over one tribe, over Judah, in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And yet the disappointment, the deep disappointment, when the northern tribes formed their own kingdom. I mean, it was tough, wasn't it? First, the war between the north and the south under Abner and Joab back in chapter 2, and then the failed efforts by Abner to unite the kingdom under David in chapter 3. I tell you, this just feels like it's been going on and on and on and on and on. And yet now, here we are. The moment we have been waiting for. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is about to come. The man after God's own heart is about to rule over God's people. The kingdom is about to come. Friends, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. And as you reach 2 Samuel chapter 5, your heart is actually meant to kind of beat a little bit faster at this point, because it's finally here. The kingdom comes. And friends, as we look forward to the fuller expression of the kingdom into the future, this passage is meant to be an encouragement to us, because that day will also come. And so we observe in verses 1 through to 10 that the kingdom comes. And here what I want us to appreciate is that the promises of God are being fulfilled. Notice, for instance, in verses 1 through to 5 that the promise to David is being fulfilled. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you've read the history before, And I appreciate that not everybody will have, but if you've read the history before, you will remember that Samuel the prophet had gone to the house of Jesse. And he'd been told that one of the sons of Jesse would be king. And he lined them all up, oldest through to youngest, and one by one God said, nope, not that one, nope, not that one, nope, give him a miss. And then finally, the shepherd boy was called in from the field. The father hadn't even bothered having him with them, and he's brought in from the field, and the Lord says, this is the one. It's him. And it seems over time that Saul himself came to know of this promise. On a couple of occasions, he said to David, now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. Saul knew that David had received this promise. And it was so well known that the rebel commander of the northern kingdom, Abner, quoted it back in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We've quoted it a couple of times already in this series. And so there's been this promise of God that David, the man after God's own heart, will become king, and now it's coming to fruition. And so we read in chapter 5 and verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David is now king over all Israel, all 12 tribes in accordance with the promise. What has happened here is that the two most powerful figures in the northern kingdom, the rebel kingdom, Abner and Ishbosheth, they have died in chapters 3 and 4. And so the northern tribes now decide, okay, enough's enough. Look, let's unite under David. And they do. By the way, here there are wonderful glimpses of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 to 3, David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ. David, you'll notice, firstly in verse 1, is described as their bone and their flesh. In other words, he is their kinsman. Secondly, in verse 2, they acknowledge that he is their saviour. He is the one who has delivered Israel in the past. And then thirdly, in verse 2 also, he is described as their shepherd. And of course, all of these things are things that are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our bone and our flesh. God becomes flesh. Christ becomes one of us. Moreover, Christ is our Savior. Christ delivers us from our enemies, the enemies of sin and the enemy of death. And he is our shepherd, the good shepherd who cares for his flock. You have this prefiguring, as you have so often in the Old Testament, this prefiguring, this foreshadowing of Christ in David, from whom Jesus would come. This prefiguring of David as he comes to the throne over God's kingdom. However, as I say, the big point that I want to make here as we see David coming to the throne is that what is going on here is the promise is being fulfilled. The kingdom has come. Just as God said it was going to come. For all the opposition that the king faced along the way, yet in the end, the kingdom, it's come. The promise to David has been fulfilled. Moreover, notice in verses 6 through to 10 that one of the promises to Abraham is also fulfilled in this chapter. In verses 6 through to 10, we have the conquest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this stage is not yet under Israelite rule. David, though, is the one who brings it under Israelite rule and who then makes it the capital of the new kingdom, which, by the way, was a very wise thing for him to do because Jerusalem was right on the border between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdoms, and so it was a very unifying place to have the capital. Now, let me just take you through the battle that happens here, and I'll return then to this theme of the promise to Abraham. What happens in these verses, verses 6 through to 10, is David goes up against these Jebusites. Jebusites are non-Israelites that presently occupy Jerusalem. He goes up to them. They're calling him names. They're saying, even the blind and the lame, they're going to repel you. They think that because Jerusalem is up on this steep hill, surrounded on three sides by valleys, that David just has no chance. I have an image here of what it would have looked like back then. As I say, valleys on three sides, very formidable, very difficult to come up against. And so they say even the blind and the lame, they could repel David. However, what David does is he penetrates the water shaft. Archaeology has revealed this shaft. It's called the Warren's Shaft. And basically it was a shaft that allowed them to draw water from springs that were actually outside of the city wall. And so that was a very useful thing if you ever had a battle, because you still had a water supply from outside of the wall, and yet you were behind the protection of your wall. But David actually discovered the shaft and sent men up to penetrate into the city, and David wins this battle. And so from there on, David refers to the Jebusites in a kind of mocking way as the lame and the blind. You have this saying that the lame and the blind shall not come into the city. It's a dig at the Jebusites, saying that they're not allowed to come in. And so the point here is that this great victory that the Lord gives to David, the new king, Jerusalem, this prize city is established because God is with David, the anointed king. As I say, part of what's going on here is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham that he would take the land from the wicked Canaanites to give it to his descendants. And one of the people groups of the land of Canaan that are explicitly mentioned back there in Genesis chapter 15 are the Jebusites. God was going to give the land to Abraham's descendants. However, that hadn't happened. In the book of Judges, we are told that there was victory against Jerusalem, but over in Joshua, it was clear that they weren't fully able to drive the Jebusites out. Joshua 15:63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, okay? They weren't able to drive them out. And so what had happened there to the promise to Abraham? What had happened? They weren't able to drive the Jebusites out as God had promised Abraham. I mean, listen to the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. They were going to have the land of the Jebusites, but it hadn't happened. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like the promise of God hasn't happened yet? There seems like there's something of a tension between what you see in God's word and what you have experienced thus far. Have you ever been there? The promise of peace. I mean, sometimes you feel it as a Christian, but other times you feel uneasy. The promise of joy. Again, it's there, but don't you wish sometimes that it was more lasting than what it is? The promise of victory over a particular sin. You know, as a Christian, God has given you the victory and you get it in spurts, but you fall back and it's just such hard work, isn't it?
Have you ever felt like there's this kind of tension between what you see in God's word and the extent to which you have fully entered into that promise? The Jebusites, they hadn't been driven out. I mean, that promise 1,000 years earlier, it still hadn't happened. Except now it had. God's promise had been fulfilled through his anointed king. The jewel of the land of Canaan, Jerusalem, is now given to Israel. You see, God fulfills his promise. The kingdom had come, and it had come in the most grand fashion. And so as we wrestle with the trials and the difficulties of life, and as you sometimes look around and there seem to be assaults on God's kingdom from every side, and you wonder at times, where is this all going? Are God's promises to me being fulfilled? And what about the kingdom? The kingdom, it just seems so shaky and it seems so insecure. Is God's kingdom really secure? And will the ultimate day of victory for the kingdom ever come? You feel all of these things, don't you? And you wrestle with these things, don't you? And then you remember David. The kingdom came. The kingdom came. And it came in the most grand fashion. God's promises will be fulfilled. The kingdom comes. Secondly, the king reigns. We see this in verses 6 through to 25. Here in these verses, overall what you have is a positive portrayal of David as the newly anointed king. Do you remember how David was described back there in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14? He was going to be a king after God's own heart. And we note this immediately as David ascends to the throne. For this king, we see in verses 6 through to 10, acts in righteousness. He is a righteous king. As we've already seen, the first action that is recorded of David as king is his capture of Jerusalem. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. David takes on the Jebusites. Now, this is significant. It's significant because, as I said earlier, the land of the Jebusites was part of the land that had been promised to Israel. It had been promised to Israel because the Jebusites had been such dreadfully wicked people, child sacrifice, witchcraft, and so on. And so in what was an incredibly unusual moment in history, God actually commanded Israel to act as an instrument of his justice against this people. And that is what had not yet happened. The Jebusites were one of these people groups that was meant to be driven out, but it simply hadn't happened. Exodus chapter 23, verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. You see, this was something which they had been commanded to do, and it hadn't yet happened. And so in Scripture records immediately after David's ascension to the throne, his action against the Jebusites, what you're meant to think is, here is a king who follows the word of the Lord. Here is a king who does what others before him were unwilling to do. He takes on the Jebusites. He is obedient. He acts in righteousness. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 500 years earlier, the Lord had made provision for Israel in due time to have a king. Only even back then, so many years earlier, God said, but you must understand, I have expectations of one who will sit on my throne. The king you see, he is ruling on my behalf, and so he must rule according to my word. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. Do you see what was one of the great characteristics of the King of God's choice? Observing the commandments of the Lord. Righteousness. And so David here becomes king, and he acts in righteousness. Here is a man who is after God's own heart. I think of the way that Paul, when he is preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, puts it. There he is recounting the history of Israel, and he says, "And when he, God, had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" You see, David is the king whom God gives to lead his people in doing the will of God. And friends, for us, if you're one of the members of God's kingdom, if you are a Christian, what you need to remember is that the kingdom of God is characterized by the pursuit of righteousness. It is characterized by the pursuit of the will of God. Our great king, the son of David, Jesus Christ, leads us in righteousness, and we follow him. We seek to follow him at all costs. I think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9 and verses 34 and 35. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus here is saying that we are to say no to self and yes to him. There are so many areas in our lives where we want to say yes to ourselves and no to him. No doubt Jesus himself, he would rather have said yes to himself and not gone to the cross. But he did not. He took up his cross and he followed the Lord. And we ourselves must take up our cross and follow him. We deny our own ways and we follow his ways. As citizens of the kingdom, we pursue righteousness, the righteousness of our Davidic king. So the king acts in righteousness. And then also the king acts in grace. We see this in verses 11 and 12. There in those verses we have Hiram, the king of Tyre, sending cedar trees and carpenters and masons to build David a palace. Now, for different reasons, we know that this actually happened later on in David's reign, but it's actually put here in non-chronological order just to highlight that God really does choose to bless David in his kingship. He blessed his anointed king so much so that the nations around about were clamoring to have him on their side. It's a token here of the fact that God has established David's kingship. And that's how David saw things. He realized that God was at work. We read in verse 12, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom." God had established David and he had established his kingdom. God had made David great. Only what I want you to appreciate here is the reason why God had made him great. God had made David great, we're told in verse 12, for a reason. Read verse 12 again. It says there, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. You see, the reason why God had established his kingdom was for the good of his people. David was king for the good of his people. And David knew it. He knew that God had established him as king for his people. And of course, this was such a contrast, was it not, with what Saul's kingship had been like. Saul, the king prior to David, had been so self-serving. He persecuted David when he sensed that he was under threat. He acted for himself. David's kingship, though, was different. He acted in grace. He ruled for his people. And in this, we look forward again to the ultimate Davidic king. In this, we look forward to the great son of David, the one who would fulfill all that the Davidic kingship was meant to be, who would, though great, indeed greater than all who had come before, yet he would so rule for his people that he would give his life as a ransom for them. You see, in David's son, the flawless king came, the truly righteous king comes, the one who, though great, so acts for his people as to redeem them with his blood. I really love the words of the song, the servant king. Says, from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veil. Not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. And the verse later goes on, come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. You see, this is what we have in the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great King who acts in grace for his people. And how thankful we who have fallen so far short of what we are meant to be, how thankful we are for him. The King acts in grace. And then the King acts in faith. We read this in verses 17 through to 25. There we have two brief sketches of battles that David faces against the Philistines. The Philistines come up against David on two occasions here, and each time David's response is to inquire of the Lord as to what he should do. That comes up in verse 19. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? It comes up also in verse 23, therefore David inquired of the Lord. And so David inquires of God in both cases. And again, in both cases, God gives him answers. In the first case, David is told to go up into battle in verse 19. And he does go up into battle and he's victorious. And in the second case, verse 23, he's actually told not to go up into battle, but to instead circle around behind them and to come at them from a different angle. And so David does that, and again, he is victorious. So what we're meant to see in verses 17 through to 25 is David submissively inquiring of the Lord and trusting God to lead him. Interestingly, as we've seen in these two cases of guidance, God gives him different instructions on the two occasions, doesn't he? In the one case, as I say, he's told to go up. In the other case, he's told not to go up, to do something different. And so the point is that David is dependent on God. In fact, that second instance especially highlights David's dependence on God. You'll see in verses 24 and 25 in the second example that once David has positioned himself to come in from another angle, he then has to wait until he hears the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Maybe this is the sound of wind, or maybe it really was the sound of marching. But whatever the case, he just has to wait there patiently until he hears this sound. And then what happens at the end of that period of waiting is the Lord acts for him. We're told at the end of verse 24, "For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." God is going to fight David's battle. He is going to be Israel's great warrior. And in the meantime, David must wait. This is what we see in this great king. He acts in faith. And friends, that call to wait upon the Lord, it is a really hard thing, is it not? It is a hard thing to wait for God to reveal what he is going to do or what he wants us to do. And where we don't have direct guidance, as David did here, probably through the priest, in some ways it can be even trickier. It's really hard. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Obviously, Jesus knew there what the will of the Lord was, and yet clearly it was still difficult for him. Trusting God in the direction that God had for his life was just such a real test of his faith. And yet, as we know, though he wrestled, yet his prayer was that God's will would be done. He trusted in the Lord. And he's described in Scripture as a man of faith because of that. And that is the challenge for us, isn't it? The challenge for us, like our king, is to be able to trust God as we look to him for direction in our lives. The king acts in faith. And so as we look at King David in the way that our writer presents him in 2 Samuel 5, what we're meant to see is a king who is reigning well, aren't we? That's the overall picture that we're meant to come out with here. The kingdom has come. God's chosen king is now reigning, the man after God's own heart. And he is ruling well under God in righteousness for the good of his people. It's this wonderful picture that we have of the kingdom coming, isn't it? And yet, notice here in this passage, just for a brief moment, the disconcerting failure of the king. The king fails. We see this in verses 13 through to 16. There we are told that David takes for himself more concubines and wives for himself in Jerusalem after he had moved from Hebron. And then it lists all the sons that came to him from these new wives. As I've said before, the taking of many wives by kings in the ancient Near East, that was simply common practice in those days, particularly for kings. It was, as I say, a really convenient way of making alliances with other nations. You know, if you've married one of their princesses, they're less likely to want to attack you. It was a convenient way of making alliances with other nations, and actually it was a convenient way of making alliances within your own kingdom as well. I mean, remember, David is trying to unite what right up until now has been a fractured kingdom. And so no doubt this is what is going on. And yet, as sensible as all of this sounds, it was expressly forbidden in God's word. Expressly forbidden. I referred earlier to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the divine handbook for kings. And David in so many ways fulfilled the requirements of this handbook. And yet he comes short when it comes to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turns away." It was so clearly there, yet David falls short. And as we see later on in David's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it will be in this area that David will then fall into deep sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then taking her as his wife. You see, it's just a couple of verses here in this chapter that otherwise is glowing of David. And yet it's a clear pointer here to the very plain reality that ultimately even David himself still doesn't measure up. Ultimately, David is not the great king that God's people have been waiting for. Ultimately, even David himself fails us. And so we are pushed beyond David to yearn for something more. We are pushed beyond David to see David's greater son. We are pushed beyond David to see our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was truly righteous, who lived by faith under the most excruciating circumstances, and who truly does rule for the good of his people, giving his life as a ransom for many. This is what this brief reminder of the failure of David is meant to do for us. It pushes us beyond David to his son. And as we look toward our Lord Jesus Christ, what I want us to remember this morning in closing is that his kingdom is going to come. His kingdom is going to come. You know, as we said last week, the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, they're just such grubby chapters, aren't they? Euthanasia, deceit, bloodshed, war, treachery, murder. They're pretty miserable chapters. And yet 2 Samuel chapter 5 is telling us that the kingdom comes. And Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of the truly righteous one, it's going to come. Yes, it is coming now in one sense in the hearts of men and women as they turn to him and as they submit to his rule. There is a sense in which the kingdom can come right now in your heart, if you would bow to him, if you would submit to him as king of your life. And yet there is a fuller sense in which his kingdom is going to come. For one day the king is going to reign over a new Jerusalem. One day the new Jerusalem is going to come down, and God's people will dwell with Jesus. We will dwell with Jesus in his city, in his kingdom, as righteous citizens, purified by our Lord completely and following him. One day the kingdom is going to come in all of its fullness. And that's meant to encourage us through the tough times of the kingdom. When we're tempted to feel like we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the 2 Samuel 2 phase of God's kingdom. When we're tempted to feel like we're in the 2 Samuel 3 phase of God's kingdom, the 2 Samuel 4 phase of God's kingdom and so on, we're meant to be encouraged to remember that 2 Samuel 5 is going to come. The kingdom is going to come.